Well, we pick up in Matthew's gospel here in chapter 12, right in the middle of one of Jesus's most tense interactions with the Pharisees thus far in the gospel. And we taught on Matthew 12 a few weeks ago, but the chapter, it centers on the reaction, again, of those who oppose Jesus. That's who the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and them, that's who they are. It's their reaction to not just what Jesus is saying about himself, but also what he's doing. Right? Because obviously Jesus has said some pretty inflammatory things, claims about himself that they don't like. But then Jesus proves what he says by what he does. And at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 12, he healed a man on the Sabbath. That's good, right? It's a good thing Jesus has done. And then right before our lesson this morning, Jesus casts a demon out of a man that had made him blind and mute. And as spectacular as those two things are, and again, it's kind of old hat for us at this point with Jesus. We've seen this kind of thing. He's doing the most amazing things anyone has ever seen, right? And chapter 12 is just another one of those, even though it's amazing what Jesus does. And we talked about last time from chapter 12 that the Pharisees don't try, so specifically with the man who was healed, was the demon was cast out of, the Pharisees don't deny that Jesus did something, right? They don't deny that something happened. Like Jesus is just a charlatan and the guy really wasn't blind and mute, it was all a trick. That's not what they say, right? What are they trying to do? They see the fruit. They see this man healed, they see him cleansed, freed of his demons, and what do they accuse Jesus of? Well, they're trying to sow seeds of doubt and discord among the people that Jesus is able to do what he's doing, not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. Right? And the reason they do that is that the Pharisees, they have to discredit Jesus, right? Because these signs that everyone can see, that they've all witnessed, they can't be from God. Because if the signs that Jesus does are from God, what does that mean about Jesus? That he is from God. And what does that mean about the Pharisees' response to Jesus? They should believe him, should submit to him, they should worship him, right? And that, in their minds, that just cannot be. Won't happen. They will not submit to this Jesus. And so, they are trying to twist his signs as being not from God, but from the devil. Now, and we talked about that, the insidious, wicked nature of that. And one of the themes we get in the gospel, and this is particularly true of Matthew's gospel, is the revelation of Jesus as the new Moses. And I hope as we read through Exodus, and Alan is being very careful to draw those connections out, that's what Matthew's doing. That's what Moses did, Jesus is doing. Except, obviously, to a much greater degree than Moses did. And something specific, because we could get into that all day. We could spend all of the time connections between Jesus and Moses. But you remember, when God comes to Moses, so what? Exodus 3. And he tells him who he is the Lord God, and what he's going to do. Remember, what is God going to do? He's going to put down Pharaoh, put down Egypt, and he's going to release, rescue, free his people. Right? That's the revelation that God gives to Moses, makes it known to him that he is the Lord God of Abraham. And you remember when Moses asks, how will he convince Israel, the elders in Israel, that he is really sent from God? Because that's the question. A prophet comes, someone comes saying, I have a word from the Lord. He's told me to do this. The question is, how do we know that? Really? You could just be saying that, right? You could just be making that up for your own benefit. And so when Moses says, what do I do? When they say, show us that God sent you, Moses. That this is not just about you, Moses. What does God tell Moses to do? For the people of Israel, before any saving happens out of Egypt. Well, God gives Moses signs to perform, and very clear signs, and that will reveal to the people that Moses is speaking with the power of God. And why will it do that? Well, because nobody can actually make a staff become a serpent, right? Well, that's become the power of God. Now, the Egyptian magicians, they try to duplicate that. They can for a little bit. But eventually, they realize this power can only come from God. And that's what the whole ordeal is in Egypt. The signs, the plagues. God didn't have to do it 10 times. He could have just went destroyed. No, but he did it progressively to show, to sign to the people, to Pharaoh, to Israel, that God is the Lord, of his supremacy. He is the one you should be submitting to. And Israel has firsthand evidence, sign after sign, plague after plague, of God's salvation. Right? And to use Jesus' imagery from chapter 12, verse 29, God is binding Pharaoh. He's binding the strong man. And then he's plundering him of his possessions, of his people. And obviously, again, back to the man who's been healed, the demon cast out, that's what Jesus has been doing, right? And it's a good thing, right? Is it better to have the demon cast out? Is it better to see and to hear? Well, of course it is. So where does that power come from? Or what does that mean about Jesus? Matthew's very clear. He's the God of Israel. He's the one to come at long last. And it's not printed, but if you have your Bibles, that's Jesus' point in the verses leading up to our lesson in verse 33, is that if the fruit is good, what Jesus has been doing, then what does that mean about the tree? The tree must be good. Jesus must be good, right? If Jesus is doing the works of God, then he must be from God. That's how it works. However, as we said, the Pharisees, they cannot have that. Not allowed, Jesus. And so in verse 38, our text opens. They come to him, and they want another sign. They want him, like God did in Egypt, they want him to prove what he is saying by doing something that, again, can only be done by the power of God. That's what a sign is. And if he does that, then, all right, we'll back off. We'll leave you alone, Jesus. Right? Do this sign here. Right? Like, if Jesus was to do something like, spitballing here, healing somebody. Right? I don't know, maybe healing someone of blindness. We've never seen that before. That doesn't just happen. Nobody is magically or progressively just cured of their blindness. So if Jesus does something like that, then, okay, maybe we were a bit wrong about him from the beginning. And also, it doesn't even have to be something that extreme. It could just be kind of like what Moses did with the magicians or with Israel, right? Some kind of trick that Jesus could perform, like turning a staff into a serpent, or better yet, maybe if Jesus turned stones into bread, well, then we believe, right? That would be pretty cool. Stones become bread, and people get something to eat if they're hungry, right? So do that, Jesus. Do that trick. Now, obviously, you're supposed to see that these people that come to Jesus in verse 38, do they want to believe? Are they actually genuinely thinking, all right, if he does this, then I'm in? No, that's the irony that they come asking him for a sign. You know that no number of signs, no amount of wonders could move them from their insatiable desire to have Jesus destroyed. And again, we know that because what has Jesus been doing this whole time? He just cast out a demon. That's not a sign. He was mute, blind, and now he's not those things anymore. Right? After all that he has done, that they have seen him do, what could Jesus possibly do to make them say, ah, now, I got it. Sorry about all that Beelzebub stuff. It hangs you now, but now I'm good. No. Again, you're supposed to see kind of the ironic reversal that the Pharisees and them, they have become Pharaoh. At no point was Pharaoh going to bend the knee and admit to Yahweh, or admit to Yahweh that Yahweh was God. That's the irony of the story. He should. He kind of does, then he reneges, kind of does, then he reneges. And even after he lets Israel go, right? So Pharaoh finally capitulates. He finally says, no, too much. What then does he do? He rushes out to his own destruction. And part of you is supposed to say, Pharaoh, what did you think was going to happen? Right? After all that, now you're going to get God. He got you 10 times, but you got him this last time. It's almost ridiculous, but that's how obstinate he was. That's what unbelief does. And no amount of signs was going to do anything to him. And we're supposed to see that that's Israel right now at the time of Jesus. And them demanding a sign, it reveals the shape or the form that unbelief among God's people takes. Because that's interesting. Unbelief among the pagans. Unbelief among the Romans. Unbelief in Washington, D.C. We expect that. It's not fun. It's not fun to live under. We expect that. What does the unbelief among God's own people look like? What shape does that take when those who claim to love the Lord God, who have his sign on them, don't believe him or actively rejecting him? And we learn that here with their question, that God is there to serve them. He is there, and if Jesus were from God, he would get with this program. God is to do what they want him to do. namely to advance their plans and their self-beneficial schemes. That's what they want. And then for the most part, to stay out of the way. All right? So perform, Jesus. Give me what I want on my own terms, and then we'll see if I believe, if it's good enough. Right? That's why we read from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Is that not the type of thing that Moses warns Israel of? Right? That when they get into the land that God gave them, and you read through Deuteronomy 8, there's no mistaking how Israel has all these gifts, all the good things. It's from God. God won them for him. They did nothing to earn them. And when they have it all, they will turn around and say what? So look at our first lesson. Right? Look at verses 4 through 9, specifically verses 7 through 9 in Deuteronomy 8, and look at all that God has done for Israel out of Egypt. Look at all that he has given them. And it just keeps going. Verse 12, houses, herds, flocks, silver, gold, multiply, multiply, multiply. They have everything. And verses 14 through 16, the most important, best part is that God is the one who rescued them from Egypt. He rescued them from Egypt, and he sustained them in the wilderness. Because I don't know if you know this, but bread and water, those are scarce in the wilderness. You don't get those things in abundance. And yet with Yahweh, what did they have? Everything they needed. And after all of that, also known as being in covenant with the true God, beware lest you turn and say, verse 17, I did these things. Right? That mentality is, these gifts are really about me. So thanks God for all that. All that Pharaoh business, and all the water from the rock, and all the bread from... But actually, we need more than that. We need quail. We need water on demand. We need whatever we want, whenever we want it. Because, well, why? Because that first generation, they were the point. That's the sin that Moses highlights to be aware of. Where you take God's gifts, and then you reject him. And then you become God. And notice verse 19 in Deuteronomy 8. That is an idolatrous mindset. And when we say an idolatrous mindset, it means that's the mindset that leads to idolatry. Where, again, we're talking about among God's own people. We're not talking about worshiping Dagon and all that kind of stuff. We're talking about when we think the gifts of God, that God himself is there to serve us and to give us what we want. Right? That is when we have ceased serving the true God, and now we serve a God that we have made in our own image. That's what the Pharisees have done. And what does Moses promise? So again, end of our lesson in Deuteronomy 8. What does Moses promise will happen if they do that? Exile. Death. That they will become just like the nations that God had cut off to provide for Israel. That's the result of this kind of thinking. The shape that idolatrous unbelief takes among God's people. That's the punishment for it. How does Jesus respond to the Pharisees, their question in verse 38? What does he say? It's a version of what Moses says. He says, that, asking for a sign, testing God, making God prove himself to me on my terms, that's what an evil, an adulterous generation asks this question. When you hear adulterous, you're supposed to think of idolatrous, right? Chasing after other gods, even gods made in your own image that you've propped up and said, this is Yahweh, right? That's what adulterous generation is. A people who demand things from God, that he proves himself to us. Right, where we set the agenda and we set the terms that then God must fulfill. And whether that's in how we live or in how we worship. Right? Again, that's what the first generation did out of Israel, out of Egypt. They tested God. They said, perform God, do what I want and when I want it. And Jesus is revealing that is what this generation is doing. And I hope that you can see the parallels between that time and our own time. Specifically in the church, that's what the church has been doing. That's one of the great sins that we are guilty of, that we must repent of, is that Jesus is really there to affirm me. And whatever desire I have, he'll say, that's fine because you want it. And I hope you can see the warning for yourself that we too, why does Moses warn against it in Deuteronomy 8? Because that's a temptation for you to think like this of Jesus, that he is really there to sign off on your decisions, to give me what I want, and then for the most part, to stay out of the way. And Jesus is revealing, Moses is saying, that's impossible. Because what Jesus requires, what God insists upon, is what? What is Moses saying? Obey. Follow. Remember. Do. Right? God requires repentance and loyalty. He sets the agenda there. We don't get to say, I don't like that repentance stuff. I don't like all that remembering stuff. Hey, let's do it this way, God. That's not how it works. God sets the table. He sets what happens. And that's what he demanded of Israel. That's what Jesus demands now, repentance and loyalty. And that's why Jesus says the only sign that they'll be getting, they ask for a sign, a trick, and the only sign that they will receive is the sign of Jonah. Now, there's a lot here with the sign of Jonah, a lot that we could talk about, a lot that we could unpack, as we say. And we won't be able to get to it all, but the main point of what Jesus says, the sign of Jonah, is, as he says, is death and resurrection. So when he says, you're not getting the sign that you want, you're getting the sign of Jonah, that's talking about his death and resurrection. Right? That's what will happen to Jesus. Just as Jonah died in the great fish, as he spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, so Jesus will die and spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. Which, if it's the sign of Jonah, what happened after those 3 days to Jonah? He was brought to new life again, right? And just as Jonah was brought out of the fish, so Jesus will be brought out of the earth as well. That's the sign they'll get. They want other signs. They want to discredit Jesus. They're saying they want these signs. And Jesus says, you'll get no sign. You'll get no sign except the death and resurrection. Now, that's interesting. Why does Jesus bring that up now? Why, in the context of him condemning them as a rebellious, adulterous generation, what's the sign of Jonah have to do with this? Well, it's interesting because what Jesus is saying and what he is accusing them of, that their question in verse 38, their demand for a sign, well, what that reveals is that this generation is beyond signs. Meaning, nothing will move them now out of their unbelief. And if the resurrection, which is coming for the generation here, if the resurrection, the tomb that's so clearly empty, that they all see is empty, if that doesn't cause them to repent, if that doesn't cause them to submit, well then what would? A dead man having died, buried, alive again, if the most incredible, mind-bending, unexpected act of raw power since the creation of the world, Jesus' resurrection, if they don't repent when faced with that, well then they are the enemy. And Jesus is saying that's all that's left for them. No matter of signs, healings, casting out demons, that's not going to move them from their unbelief. And when that happens, when the resurrection actually happens, because that's a historical event, it did happen, when Jesus literally rises from the dead and you still don't believe him, well then, quite literally, you are beyond hope. And that's why Jesus compares them, or he contrasts them, to the Ninevites at Jonah's time. Now why does he do that? What does that have to do with anything? Well, contrast the Ninevites and Israel. Do the Ninevites are they covenant people? The Ninevites? No? Do they have the sign of circumcision? Do they have the temple? Do they have the sacrifices? Do they have the gifts of God? Have they been rescued from Egypt? No? And yet, they believe. They repent when confronted with the sign of Jonah. And while that might be amazing, one who had been in a great fish for 3 days is no longer, that's nothing compared to the actual resurrection. And yet, the Ninevites still repented. They believed. Again, that's what Jesus requires. That's what God requires. Repentance and belief. They submitted to God. The cattle did, apparently, if you go read Jonah 4. And Jesus is clear, well, something greater is here. Something greater than Jonah dying in the fish and coming back to life is here. His death and resurrection. And just to make sure the Pharisees know Jesus, and Jesus does this all the time. I love it. He offends. He steps all over their toes. They get mad. And what does he do? He doubles and then he triples down right in their face. Right? Because then, not only does he compare himself with Jonah, greater than Jonah, then he contrasts specifically this generation with the Queen of Sheba, right? Who came to see who? Now, you hear Solomon. You know that name. We know that. Israelites hear Solomon. What do they think? The pinnacle, right? The height. Had the kingdom ever been as good as it was under Solomon? That is Israel reigning in all its glory, right? The pinnacle, the height of Israel's glory. And when the Queen of Sheba came, she saw that. Again, she's a pagan, a skeptical pagan. Not only does she come from the ends of the earth to see Solomon, but when she does, she hears his wisdom, she believes, right? A pagan, woman. And guess what? Jesus is saying, someone even greater than Solomon is here. And how will Jesus prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt? His resurrection. Did Solomon ever do anything like that? No, Solomon's very clearly still dead. Jesus, the true king, will die, and he won't stay dead. And And yet, his point is, this generation still won't believe. That's why the Queen of Sheba's generation, that's why the Ninevites' generation will be this generation's condemnation. Because at least they repented. When confronted with the power of God, they believed. They repented, they submitted. And as always, that's the believing response. That's what faith is. Humbling ourselves before Christ, right? Offering ourselves to him, not demanding that he do something for us. And what Jesus reveals about this generation, and this is very uncomfortable for us evangelicals, for our once saved, always saved mindset. This throws a wrench into that. Because what Jesus reveals about this generation is that they are rebelling themselves right out of the covenant. They are being cut off, but again, just as Moses promised they would be in Deuteronomy 8. Or, to use Jesus' imagery from verses 43, 44, and 45, they are being repossessed. I didn't come up with that. This is Jesus saying this, that this generation who's in covenant with God, they are in danger of being repossessed. Meaning, well, they are like the man from verse 22. The man who has been freed of his blindness, his darkness, his being bound by sin. This man has been given new life. The demons are gone, right? That's what Jesus does. That's what he's been doing for all of Israel. But what happens if that man doesn't replace his darkness with the true light? Just sweeps up, puts little things here in order there, right? What if he returns to his own vomit, as we say? Meaning, he goes back to the darkness. If he chases idols, a Jesus made in his own image, well, then what will happen to him? Well, the demons will return. That's Jesus' whole point. If you don't replace your phony self-righteousness, your blindness, your darkness with actual righteousness, with Jesus himself, then your deliverance will not last long. It will be undone, as it were. And Jesus' point, how many demons come the second time? 7. That's how bad it will be for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have been bought, redeemed, brought out of Egypt, and then go right back to it. That's apostasy. For those who have been redeemed from Egypt to want Egypt, to prefer Egypt. Or, as will happen at Jesus' trial, who prefer Rome. They actually say that. We have no God but Caesar. That's our sevenfold repossession. And for us, another way of putting that is that Jesus frees us from our sin. If he has redeemed us, which is what we celebrate each week, and then we disobey him willfully, again, we're not saying perfect obedience, that's why we confess sins, but if we willfully disobey, if we pervert his gifts and promote the darkness, if he saves and redeems us, and then we respond like this, we accuse him, we demand something from him, he conformed to us, well then, same is true of us. Then we too will be cut off. That's what Jesus is warning them of. They are going to be repossessed by the same enemy that Jesus frees people from. Except this time, it will be much worse. There will be no possibility of restoration because they would never look for it. They've just condemned the source of forgiveness as being in league with the devil. Why would you then ask for repentance? And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. Doubles down in his unbelief. And that's what the sign of Jonah, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that's what it will finalize, right? As the gospel goes to all nations, and the church is now the body and bride of Christ, Israel is cut off. Right? Specifically, this generation is cut off. And it's because they refused to repent. They refused to bend the knee to the rightful king. And that's what the signs are for. The signs are not for, ooh, look at that. The signs aren't even so that you're not sick anymore. The signs are so that you will submit to the one who does the signs. And that's what happens. So that's why we can understand verses 46 through 50, right, with Jesus' disciples. Because again, he's talking to who? The covenant people, Israel, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. Now he's talking to his most intimate people, those closest to him. And Jesus' whole point is verse 50. Those who do the will of the Father. And what is that? That's not just abstract, be a kind, good person as much as you can be. The will of the Father is that you repent, that you submit to Jesus as King and Lord and Savior. That's the will of the Father. And that's something that his resurrection will finalize, that he is that King. Those are his people. Those who repent, those who fight against sin, those who understand that their righteousness does not come from within themselves, Those who hear the word of their king and then do it, at least try to do it. Those are the ones who have faith. We talked about this all the time, talked about it in Sunday school, that we have been given an identity, we've been given gifts, and faith is believing that and then living up to it, living up to the salvation that Christ has won. Right? That's why you read from Deuteronomy 8. That's what the covenant has always been about. Not saving yourself, responding to the grace and love of God, his salvation, with trust, loyalty, and obedience, also known as faith. And here again, Jesus exposes this generation, oftentimes the church's, idolatry. Right? Because what Jesus is not saying, so verse 48, Jesus is not saying that his mother and his brothers are not really his mother and brothers because bloodlines aren't important and family doesn't matter anymore. Right? Of course that's what Jesus is saying. Of course bloodlines matter. Of course family matters. I mean, Jesus' own command to honor our father and mother is precisely because, why? They are your father and mother. And that alone means you should honor and obey them. Right? Jesus is not saying family is not important. He's not saying blood is not important. He is saying that is not the basis for who is in faithful covenant with him. Meaning, it's not primarily ethnically based, right? Having the right lineage and you're good, right? The right lineage does nothing for you if you are unfaithful. Or let me put that another way, more specifically. You, this generation here, you are not excused from the terms of the covenant, faithful obedience, because of your bloodline. Is that not what the Pharisees and them have come to think at this time? Where is their hope and their trust? When Jesus rebukes them, so for instance, John 8, Jesus rebukes them, calls them sons of vipers. What do they say? Who are they sons of? Abraham, right? His blood flows in their veins, which indeed it does. Therefore what? They're already righteous. The righteous don't need to repent. Jesus himself says that. They've got the blood of Abraham. So that then excuses their law breaking, apparently. They can do whatever they want, act however they want, because they have Abraham as their father. So what that really means is they don't need Jesus. They don't need God at all, for that matter. They have Abraham. Again, which means they are already righteous. And it sounds like the Pharisees were the typical modern-day intersectionalists, right, where they're putting their confidence in their skin color, for instance, instead of in Jesus. And that is why they are condemned. Because part of the point is, who cares if you are Jesus' blood, his brother or his sister? Who cares if you rebel against him? How does that work? So because you belong to him, then you can do whatever you want? You don't have to obey? Right? How does the blood you share save you then? And what we're supposed to understand our lesson as is a warning for us. And when that happens, when this happens in the church, when we find our righteousness in something about ourselves, could be anything. It could be your ethnicity, it could be your skill, your how much money you have. It doesn't matter. When we are constantly trying to justify ourselves, to justify our sin, the problems that are caused by that are way worse than the pagans being pagans. When the church is polluted, when the people of God are idolatrous, that's way worse. Because what does this unbelief of this generation, what does it lead to? What do they do? We know this, but it's astounding. They crucify their own king. They abandon their God, the God who saved them, the God who they claim. They abandon him for Caesar, for Rome. They oppose the God they claim to serve. That's terrible. Right? Rome will be Rome. Egypt will act like Egypt. We have to contend against that. We do. But it's so much worse when the church acts like Pharaoh. That's way worse. And I think it's important to see that Jesus is not talking just to individuals here. What's he talking about? He's talking to a generation, and he's talking about generations. This is what he says in verse 39. This is again in verse 41, again in verse 42, again in verse 45. It's not just individuals who are affected by sin or repentance. They are. Obviously, individuals make up generations. But the point is, the effect of unbelief or repentance is far more reaching. Entire generations are saved. Ninevites, an entire generation will be raised up. Or entire generations are condemned. This generation. That's the language Jesus uses. And the point is, that's how infectious both sin and repentance are. Sin, obviously, in the negative, and repentance in the positive. They have effect. They do stuff, like leaven, until the whole thing is changed. I mean, what have we been seeing in the book of Judges? One thing after another. Entire generations are lost to unfaithfulness, or entire generations saved and delivered by God. Now, when you hear that, it doesn't mean every single person in that generation, but that's how Scripture speaks. That's how it reveals, presents it to us. And so when we're confronted with something like this, this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, the question for us is, well, what will be said of our generation? Will we be the ones that confess our sin, that repent, those who follow, submit to Jesus, worship him properly? That's the question you need to ask yourself all the time. Will we accept his gifts, salvation? Will we accept that with faith, trust, and loyalty to him? Or verse 50, will we prove that we are sons of our Father by doing his will? And part of the point is that has great effect, that has great power in the world. And that is something that each generation in the church, that's something each generation has to contend for. We have to answer those questions. Who commands my loyalty? To whom does my life belong? By what standard am I living? And the sign of Jonah, what it points to, the resurrection of the Lord, again, that actually happened. In time and space, he rose. He did that, which means, well, we have to choose that side, right? Or we have to choose to be faithful to that king, the one who is dead and is no longer. Right? We must put our hope and our trust in him, because only in him do you have life. That's what resurrection means. Only with him do we have what we need most. Not more self, less self, freedom from sin. And that loyalty, that faith, it's something that we do each day. Not a one-time thing. Our faith and our loyalty to Jesus, it's what drives all of our other pursuits, all of our other responsibilities. And again, the beauty of it is that he chose us. He saved. We are baptized into him. It's his work. It's his love and mercy that is given to us. And now we live up to that. You can think about it this way. Each day, you get to follow Jesus. You don't have to, or you do have to, but you get to. What a privilege that is. What mercy that is. To be freed from sin, to follow him, that we are no longer bound to self and the slavery that entails. Right? That you are righteous. You are actually righteous. And not the phony self-righteousness that topples over under the slightest amount of pressure. We have the righteousness of the risen Lord himself given to you. So what should you do? Well, live up to that. Live up to the fact that we are Jesus' family, that we are his body, and you live up to that by doing what he says. And that is, not being over the top here, that is the great adventure of your life. That is the great purpose of your life, is to conform, to be conformed to this Savior, to this King. And he gives you the ability to do that. So do that this week, right? Put sin to death. You can do that. You have the ability to put your selfishness to death. Fight to be faithful to Jesus in every responsibility, every arena you are in, whatever circumstances you are facing. Right? Be faithful to the one who has given you everything. Because again, today, we declare that Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for the love and the kindness that you have shown to us. We thank you for the victory that you have won over sin, over death, that you have triumphed over the grave and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, that you have, in your mercy, given that gift to us. We thank you that we are your people. We thank you that we have the sign of baptism on us. And we pray, Lord God, by the gracious working of your Spirit, that you might enable us more and more each day to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow you. God, for the love and the kindness that you have shown to us. Work this within your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.